hear. It's the word from that, the great Shema, which means hear. The word hear in Hebrew is Shema. And there it is again. Hear, hear, listen. Listen to this. What the Lord says, and he's talking to the house of Israel, which is interesting, not just Judah, but all of Israel. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. And this, the reason they may be, you know, again, we don't know all the details about this chapter. You know, it's not dated, it's just put in here. So again, there's a little bit of assumption that goes into when this is placed. You can put it later in history, later in Jeremiah's lifetime, maybe even closer to the siege, maybe while they're under siege. But right now, I'm putting it at 622, along with the other chapters that it's aligned with. And again, even that date is questionable. But the point here is because he's saying, do not learn the ways of the nations, it would appear that maybe something drastic is going to happen where they're actually going to be introduced to some of the practices of the other nations, such as being taken into Babylon, the land where Abram left to get away from the ways of the nations, to come over to have his own nation, his own religion with Yahweh. They're being taken back to the land of Ur, or the Babylonians. So, do not learn the ways of the nations. And this is a warning. Don't go. It's worthless information. Again, we can make application to our own selves. And one thing I always do is with idols, again, we are not tempted to worship little idols. But what I've always said, and you can, you know, you can make your own decisions as you look at this. A lot of people, you know, they'll say, well, idols are like whatever you worship, if it's money or power. And there's a truth that if you're seeking wealth and power instead of seeking God, that can be your God. And that's interesting. A lot of everybody says it that way. And there's a truth to that. I like to look at idols as having a philosophy, a view of life, a worldview, the way they approach life. What's valuable? What where's your origins? What are your origins? What are your goals? Where are you going? What causes things to take place? And there's this philosophy. And I think idols present for us, I'm not so concerned, you know, you can make that sermon, you know, don't worship money, don't worship power, don't worship the Chicago Bears or whoever. But the idea here is, I think, is what's your worldview? What do you make decisions with? If it's not the Word of God, then you've got a different idol, a different worldview. If it be secular humanism, if it be, you know, materialism, something, a philosophy of how you make decisions. And the idols would bring this philosophy to the people. So again, when I talk about idols, I like to think of it as a worldview, which I think is easier for at least me to relate to. Are you thinking as a Christian with a Christian worldview that there is a creator who will be the judge, who's got a plan for history, who's trying to intervene in history, or are you a secular humanist? That it's all just random, we're just evolved, and everybody's morality changes as far as the situation, and it's all, you know, depending on what everybody wants. It's almost like a democracy. What do you want? Our gods are ourselves. Anyway, so as we read this, he's telling them this. He says, do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. And one of the things we do know from the ancient world, and even today, is people without a scientific understanding, they're looking for truth in the constellations. They're looking in a sign of an eclipse. And indeed, God uses these things, you know, from Genesis all the way through, where he'll send signs as warnings. And one of the reasons, as we've talked before with Nineveh, Jonah's success in Nineveh, when he just walked in and says, God's going to destroy your nation in 40 days, and the whole nation repents, it's like, wow, what happened? Well, it wasn't what happened when Jonah got there, it was what had happened on the way up to that point. There had been an eclipse recently. There's dates for all these. There had been an invasion where Nineveh had been driven into the city of Nineveh, and they'd been surrounded by the northern Scythians coming down. And because of all of this, there had been a plague, and people were just dropping dead. I mean, there was just a plague in the city. There's probably dead bodies all over. Just what do we do with these people? They're just dying. And Jonah walks in, just having come out of the belly of a fish. And if you've ever been in the belly of a fish for 3 days, it doesn't do a lot for your complexion or your hair. In fact, your hair is probably gone, and your complexion is, well, there's no suntan. You'd be bleached because the acid's eating away at your skin. Well, he looks like he just got up out of a pile of corpses and walks up and says, repent, God's going to destroy the city in 40 days. And they go, no doubt, where have you been? You must have heard something in the underworld. And they all repented because, you know, they've had the plague, they've had the eclipse, they've been surrounded by their enemies, and now this guy comes out of the corpses and starts speaking to them. Because really, I mean, I've worked a lot harder on my message than Jonah did. Jonah's message was, God's going to destroy your city in 40 days. I mean, I at least wrote the book, Hope for America's Last Generation, and tried to, you know, put a little, you know, some graphics with it and stuff. He got a bigger response than I did with mine. So, I mean, he had to have a little bit of support somewhere. I think it was the corpses, the plague, the eclipse, and the invasion. So, God probably does, not probably, but God does use these things, but the nations are looking at them and completely trusting in the comets and the alignment of the stars for direction, and they're causing events. And God says, do not be terrified. What they're terrified of, he says in other places, even Isaiah, what they are terrified of, you don't be terrified of. Have some sense. Have some wisdom about it. This is nothing to be afraid of. The thing is, the nations will be afraid of something that is worthless or non-effective. It has nothing to do with anything. But they will disregard the Lord, who is really the one you are to fear. They will fear this, but disregard the Lord. And God's telling them, when you go to the nations and you see what they're doing, don't fall for this. Remember, I am the one you are to fear. That's why you're in Babylonian captivity. For verse 3, for the customs of the peoples are worthless. Again, customs, I mean, and again, these customs would be based on what they believe. They believe these things, this is their philosophy, and this is what they practice. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. And here we go, start talking about idols. They cut a tree out of the forest. Isaiah's got another great chapter in his work about how they make the idol in even in greater detail. But nonetheless, here's Jeremiah's shot at idol worship or condemning idol worship. They cut a tree out of the forest, and the craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nail so it will not totter or tip over. So in other words, they carve a wooden base for it. And then they cover that base with gold or silver so it looks shiny and looks nice. They have nice details in it. And of course, the thing could get, it's pretty big or it's top heavy because of the gold. It's going to tip over. So their God doesn't tip over. They've got to secure it, nail it to the floor with hammer and nails. So here you are nailing your God to the floor so he doesn't tip over. And God is saying, at what point are you going to kind of catch on here that this is ridiculous? Now again, we laugh at this, but think worldview or think philosophy, you know, in our culture, the philosophies they come up with and the worldviews, especially in times of campaigns and politicians, this is what we're going to do. This is why this isn't working. We've got to make these changes. It's kind of like, I mean, some of that stuff is just as silly, I think, as an idol that you nail to the floor and say, we got to nail it down so it doesn't tip over. Some of these philosophies are just, it's like, are you still believe this? And then, of course, you go through the 70s, the 80s, and a lot of these things get crossed off, and they come down, oh, no, we've made an adjustment. We got this new one. And it's like they're creating them as they go. They're creating their worldview as they go. Just like they're creating an idol, they're trying to create their political platform or their worldview or their philosophy or their theory of education. You're just it's like, let's stay with the truth. So, again, we laugh at the idols, but think of us as we move through all of these different worldviews and philosophies from the 60s, the 70s, until whatever we're in now. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. They're worthless. They're a non-factor. The only factor is if you follow them to their worthless end. So they're not going to affect you. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. They're worthless. Verse 6, no one is like you, O Lord, you are great. So now, in comparison with the nations and what they've got for idols and philosophies, now we've got the Lord. And now this would be the truth. Again, it's in the NIV, they're all capital letters, L-O-R-D, so that would make it Yahweh. That's the word Yahweh. L-O-R-D in the NIV would be Adonai, like this. That's Lord, means master. This is Yahweh. And we added some vowels to it. We got Jehovah. That's how we say Jehovah. But it's Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God, the Lord. All capitals. This would be Adonai. It means master. Baal may be called Lord in the Bible. It may be Lord Baal. But that's master. It's not Yahweh. Yahweh's his name. Where am I at? Okay, I skipped a verse. I forgot the scarecrow verse. Okay, verse 4. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nail so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. That's a great verse. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. A scarecrow may scare you, but really, just walk past it. Verse 6. No one is like you, O Lord, Yahweh. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Again, notice your name is mighty in power. There's power in his name because all of creation, all of history revolves around his name. Your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you? I mean, there's no one. There's no one that is not under him. There's no one that you can meet or that has been created that should not be standing in awe of the Lord. The only reason they're not, they're ignorant. They don't know any better. There is no one that should not fear the Lord. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? Now notice this, O King of the nations. Over all the nations is the Lord. This is your due. It is owed you. This is your right. This is who your character demands. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. You can never find anyone equal to God. In fact, if you find anyone who's wise, they should be honoring the Lord. Verse 8. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. If they are not, again, if they are not worshiping, following the Lord, then they are learning from some worthless idol. And if they are a wise man from another nation, and again, Daniel ran headlong into this. Remember, Daniel is still, 620, he's been born. He's in his childhood as Jeremiah is writing this. But Daniel is going to be one of those who fears the Lord, who's going to be gone, taken to another nation, is going to come face to face with the wise men, the magicians, the scholars of the Babylonian world who follow idols, who are terrified of the stars in the sky, and when they meet, there's no comparison. Daniel, who follows the Lord, compared to the wise men of Babylon, and you remember the story, they're 10 times wiser, they're 10 times smarter, they had 10 times better complexion because they ate the vegetables instead of the stuff on the king's table or whatever. So the same thing here. They are senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. So when you meet them, Daniel and Shadrach, when you boys grow up and you're in Babylon and you meet the wise men that are taught by the idols, realize they've got nothing. They've got nothing. They're completely deceived. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish, and that would be out west. That would be like Spain and Gaul in that area. And gold from Uphaz, U-P-H-A-Z. No one knows what that means. No one knows what that is or where that is. It could be Ophir, which would be the gold of Ophir, which would be down the coast of Africa, Ethiopia area, Yemen in that area, if that's what it's referring to. But it's not referring to it. It's a completely different word. But it may be another word for Ophir. That's a guess. The other thing would be, because it's Tarshish and Uphaz, we think it's probably a location. But some would say it's maybe just a type of metal, gold from here, and it's this other stuff from this other place. So again, no one knows what that means. Well, anyway, hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsmen and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. Now again, so you've got the wooden block overlaid with gold and silver, a very fine layer, detailed, and then they dress it in clothes. And those the clothes they dress it in is blue and purple. And the purple, of course, was the snail, the murex. I think it's the murex snail from Phoenicia. Have you heard about that? You know this at all? Okay. Is it a murex snail? Does anybody know? Is it a murex? Okay. The snails, they'd gather them there on the coast of Phoenicia, and when they'd squeeze them, the purple juice would come out. You may want to try this. And you'd then take your clothes and you'd dye them in this purple juice, blood or whatever, body remains of a snail. And it would be purple, and it was so rare, it only came from here, that it was expensive. And who wears purple? Kings. And why do kings wear purple? It's the most expensive thing at Walmart. That's because it's the snails. No one else, they couldn't make that color except by smashing these snails in Phoenicia on the coast, Lebanon today. And it was expensive, so kings wore it. And that's that story there. And so now they take and they dress their idol that's out of wood, covered with gold. They dress it with blue and purple, the best they've got. So if gold and silver is the best metal, then blue and purple cloth is the best cloth. Again, it's completely different in our culture, right? I mean, colors are in our culture are not you get whatever color you want. In their culture, there was a little more difficult to get certain colors. And it's all made by skilled workers. So this is not just something thrown together. It is the best woodsmiths are carving out the block of wood. The best goldsmiths are coming in and making this idol, this image, overlaying it. And then the best craftsmen, the best seamstresses, they come in, if that's the right word, and they make the clothing. All of this is top-notch. This is a very valuable idol. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. Nonetheless, it looks nice, very impressive, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, not the nailed-down God, the eternal King, not someone that's going to, rot away or be, found in an archaeological excavation, 2,000-3,000 years later. He is the eternal King. He's still on the throne. It's interesting because all these gods they made are buried somewhere. The stone has been rotted, the wood has rotted, the metal's been taken somewhere and melted down and formed into something else, and the material, the clothing is gone. But the God who was there that whole time is still on the throne watching new gods try and make their appearance. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. In other words, it's not the stars that make the earth tremble. It's the Lord. He makes the earth tremble. Well, when does he make the earth tremble? When he's angry. When he is angry, the earth trembles. In other words, you do not need to fear the stars. You need to fear the Lord. Why? Because he's the one who's going to make the earth shake. And he's making it shake because he's angry about something. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. No matter what the nations do over here and the little gods they make, they got all these little gods and statues that they've made. When it all comes down, when the Lord is angry, there's nothing these stars are going to do for the nations. They're going to be, they can't endure it. Now, that can almost project into some end time eschatology type of thinking right there. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Now, verse 11 is that verse I was telling you about. This is the Aramaic verse. It shows up, again, it's not an addition, it's in all the manuscripts, but it's in Aramaic, which was the language of the cultures, the nations there. In fact, when the Jews, we talked about last night, when the Jews come back from Babylon, they speak Aramaic. They've been there, they've had one or two generations, so they've lost Hebrew, many of them. They speak Aramaic, and so when Ezra reads the scrolls of the Hebrew scriptures, it's like, can you translate? So that they'd have to read it and translate it into Aramaic form. So here's a couple ideas on this verse, why it's in Aramaic. Okay, first of all, I'm going to say it again. One of the reasons, one of the proofs of the integrity of Scripture and in the copying of the Scriptures is when you find a Hebrew Scripture, a Hebrew scroll, again, I can't read Hebrew, but when you find a scroll that's in Hebrew, they'll be copied all the way up to here in Hebrew to verse 10. Verse 11, the letters switch and the language switches to Aramaic. Of course, many of the letters would be the same letters. They'd just be different words, different formations of the words. And then in verse 12, it goes back to Hebrew in every manuscript. So, this, no matter what, goes back to the early days of why it's there. One, we can, again, possibly a scribe. Again, don't let me become, a liberal higher critic on this. But a scribe in Babylon making notes in Jeremiah's text in Hebrew, maybe wrote in Aramaic something on the side, just like you write in your Bibles, on the side. By the time it was all said and done, they go, man, that's wisdom. They just copied it in the next text. They didn't add to the scriptures. They just thought, that's a good point, and they just left it right there as an explanation as a summary verse. So that is one idea. The other idea, which is less liberal in its approach, is that just like we've got certain sayings that we say, we maybe say it in French or Italian or something, I don't even know any, That one, seize the day. How do you say seize the day? Yeah, everybody knows that. I don't know that one. I just don't mean seize the day. But anyway, we say that. You go, oh, look, they said that's, is that Latin? Okay, it's Latin. So it's like, why is that said in Latin? Well, that's just a common saying we would say in Latin. We don't know Latin. We just say that saying, or at least some of us say it. And that may be right here. Verse 11 may be an Aramaic statement or saying that is popular or familiar in Jeremiah's day. So he's writing Hebrew, and gets to this point right here. It may have been something that they were saying that was common. So he just says it like they said it in their day and then returns to Hebrew. So but we don't know. But here it is. Verse 11, tell them this. Tell who this? Probably tell the nations. Tell the nations this. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. these gods who didn't make the earth will perish from under the earth. So you can almost hear a little bit of a saying in there. These gods who didn't make the earth will perish under the earth. Yeah, you kind of see what I'm saying there? Because they aren't the true gods, that there was the Lord that made the heavens and the earth. If they're not him, he's going to destroy all the imposters. So you can kind of see how that could be something that Hebrews would throw around, a little saying that maybe he put it in here. Verse 11 again. Tell them this. Tell the nations this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Verse 12. But God made the earth by his power. In other words, you know, he's not going to perish because he made the earth. It's his. Again, this is some very basic theology, but Jeremiah is expounding on it. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom, reminiscence of the book of Proverbs, and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Notice these things: power, wisdom, and understanding. And that is, when you talk about, again, apologetics, and you start looking at other religions and other gods, many of their gods do not demonstrate power, wisdom, or understanding. You go into some of the Eastern religions, you know, their gods are, you know, a state of nothingness, or, you know, a state of just blank, just, you know, think about one thing and you eventually just forget about everything. They're almost like escaping from reality type gods. Well, God, our God, matches with our world. Our world has understanding. Our world operates on wisdom. Our world contains power, if it be natural power of the thunderstorms or the universe, or the natural power that of man's creative features. Our world matches this definition. We need power, we need wisdom, we need understanding to function in our world. So understand how a philosophy that seeks wisdom, understanding, and power would line up with the Creator, who is wisdom, understanding, and power. That's one way of checking your God. Is your God match reality? Because whoever made this earth is God. And whoever you're saying is God has to have some similar characteristics to this earth. He has to be able to maintain this earth. He can't just be a phantom or a power, or, you know, some schizophrenic Greek god who just, you know, is more interested in his own passions and desires than God is. God would have to operate this earth, he would have to be love. And again, don't think, you know, Valentine's Day love. Think selfless love. He has to be a God who is interested in the preservation of this earth. Not a dictator, but knowing that since he is reality, you have to line up with him because he is God. And out of love, he's going to tell you, please stay in line with me because there is no other. You can't come over here and create your own universe. It doesn't exist. To operate and succeed in this universe, you have to be in agreement with God. Why is he like that? He has to be. He's reality. He is the only God. He is the truth. He is the life. If you deviate from that, you're going to destroy yourself because you're going into some foreign world, something that doesn't exist. And so God would have to be love in the sense of trying to care for that nation or that creation. Here we go. Chapter 10, verse 12. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the worlds by his wisdom. He stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouse. Now notice right there, all he does in verse 13 is talk about a natural sequence of events. It's like, well, that's not impressive. That's just the way nature works. Right. Nature works that way because God designed it that way. That it's like, for read it again. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar, and the clouds rise from the ends of the earth. Clouds rise from the Mediterranean Sea. They rise, they bring rain. It's like, well, that's just basic science. That's exactly the point. Basic science is reality. Reality comes from the Lord. And so this system is not, well, it just evolved that way. So that's how we get, well, that's not impressive. That's just the way the world works. Well, yeah, let's go back. Where'd the world come from? It came from God. He created this system. And so even then, it's like, well, that doesn't sound like much of a miracle. That's just a thunderstorm. Exactly. It's a system that God has created that keeps right on going. The foreign gods, they didn't create that. They don't even have the mentality. They don't have the wisdom in their writings or in their presentation. They are not equal to the Lord. Verse 14. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. And that is their destination. They are designed, or not designed, but they are destined to be objects of mockery. God is going to mock them with his presence, with his wisdom. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. And again, we can go back and add, instead of talking about idols, we talk about the worldviews. We talk about the philosophies. We talk about the different theories that come against God and his word and his wisdom. Not against, you know, our little churches and our little religious organizations, but against the Lord and against his revealed word. You understand? Sometimes our little religious groups and stuff, they can get off and just get over in this as quickly as anybody can. We're talking about the Lord and his word. Is like when these come against it, it's like they will be mocked by his reality. Not just the little idols, but, you know, the philosophies. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. Now you can hear, you can feel this wrapping up into a conclusion right here, because we're going to go into a different direction in these next verses. In verse 16, he is the portion of Jacob. He who is the portion of Jacob, meaning as they get ready to go to Babylon, you're going to see these things. Don't be impressed. They're worthless. They are going to be mocked. They are not reality. You've got to think that guys like Daniel had this ingrained in them through somebody, if it be their parents, if it be somehow contact with Jeremiah. Remember, Daniel would have grown up. If Jeremiah was a youth minister, Daniel would have been in his youth group. I mean, that's their age difference. And so somehow Daniel, coming out of this culture, we read about it last week, about how everyone's a Jacob, everyone's a deceiver, but out of that comes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, where did they come from? There's guys like Jeremiah that had to be putting something into these young men so that when they, and especially this chapter, so that when they go to Babylon and they stand in front of Nebuchadnezzar and they have all these wise men and the magicians, they're like, not impressed, guys. Listen. We know the true God. Sometime we got to read through Daniel and go through that. But some of the things Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, when you understand, and I know you do, but when you understand the presence of Nebuchadnezzar and how he tried to make an impression, that when you came into his presence, you were simply intimidated. You had no other choice. The size of his throne, the golden things surrounding him. One time he has one of the kings of Judah come over to visit him. Just, the kings are rebelling, bring them over. Just wanted to say hi. And when they see him, it's kind of like, oh. They go back, it's like, we really don't want to mess with Nebuchadnezzar. Because they present themselves as a god. They present themselves, see, our presidents, you know, they dress like us. They try and look like the common people. They're campaigning, they roll their sleeves up, you know, look like they're really out working, you know. And they try to look like the common man. Nebuchadnezzar, He looked like a god. He acted like a god. He behaved like he was a god. That's why he got in trouble with God. But now Daniel is brought into his presence and is asked some questions. And a couple times Daniel flat out rebukes him. Nebuchadnezzar began to trust him. He says, I had a dream. These other guys say it's a good dream. I didn't feel very good about it. What do you think it means? Well, king, I wish it meant for somebody else, but it means you're going to be destroyed. Your kingdom's coming down. You're going to be gone off into captivity. You're going to go off and be insane for 7 years. It's like, man, Daniel, that's not good news. Okay. All right. Thanks for coming, Daniel. I mean, he talked to Daniel in a different way. Daniel said, oh, king, live forever. You're going to be a great king. It means you're going to be, it's like, that tree, that's you. The tree that got cut down, that means you're getting cut down. I wish it was somebody else. So Daniel somehow has this understanding that when he's standing in the presence of these wise men, it's like, no, I am more intimidated by the God that sent us here than the gods that we've bumped into over here. And again, when you read Daniel, you've got to have that, you see that cutting edge of just being a notch above everybody else. But it's because of he didn't buy into this junk here. He was fearful of God in a sense. Okay. Verse 16 again of chapter 10. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these. For he is the maker of all things, including Israel. Now notice, he made all things, but he also made Israel because they are the tribe of his inheritance. He has given them something special. An inheritance, again, an inheritance is something that you receive. And he says, I've created the whole world, including Israel, who I've given a special inheritance, which is, you know, the temple, his presence, the scriptures, the promise of the Messiah, and all the promises that are yet to be fulfilled that come out of the Old Testament, I believe. And again, the Lord Almighty is his name. Okay, that's the end of that first section where he warns against, you're going to be going to the other nations. You're going to see some things there, but listen, don't be impressed. Verse 17. Now, where you're going to go to captivity. So here it is. Gather up your belongings to leave the land. You who live under siege. Now again, you who live under siege, is he meaning that prophetically, that in the future, my words are going to come true and you will be under siege? Or is he saying that right now, as they're under siege and the Babylonians are beating on the walls, now you might as well pack your belongings as you're leaving. So I like to think of it as being back in 622, a prophetic announcement, but it could fit any time, you know, we have those different invasions. Gather your belongings to leave the land, you who live under siege, for this is what the Lord says. Again, Lord is Yahweh says. At this time, I will hurl you out, those who live in this land. I will bring distress on them so that they may be captured. This is, again, the word. This was what he was preaching to the people. Again, that's why he didn't get invited to a lot of places, probably. At this time, I will hurl you out, those who live in this land. I will, remember, he promised them, he said, I'm going to vomit the Canaanites out of the land, and if you behave like them, he's talking back in the days of Deuteronomy and Judges and Joshua, if you behave that way, the land will vomit you out also. You cannot live in this land of Israel and behave this way. The land will get rid of you. And here he says it here. At that this time, I will hurl you out. Again, the word is hurl, it means to throw, but it's interesting that in the book of Judges and Deuteronomy, you use the word vomit, and then you throw the word hurl and vomit together. It kind of interesting. Sounds more like a middle school conversation. At this time, I will hurl out those who live in this land. I will bring distress on them so that they may be captured. Woe to me because of my injury. Now, this would be, again, Israel responding. God says, I'm hurling you out. They say, woe to me because of my injury. Now, last week we talked about injury. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician? It's like, well, yes, there's balm in Gilead. Yes, there's the physician. The balm, as we said last week, was repent. The physician last week, we said, was Jeremiah. There's your doctor, Dr. Jeremiah. He can tell you what's wrong. But so the question was, is there no balm? Is there no physician? Well, yes, there is. What's the problem? You're not asking for an answer. You're not looking for a remedy. And so here it is again. And the remedy was, or the problem, the sin, excuse me, the sickness, the disease was sin. So here it is again. Woe to me because of my injury, the sin. My wound is incurable. Yet I said to myself, this is my sickness, and I must endure it. Now notice, if this is Israel talking, it's like them coming to grips with, this is my sin. I must live with it. I'm going to be punished. And again, you can kind of even hear a conclusion as we move to the end of this chapter, that this is a break, because when we get to chapter 11, we're in another time as far as when these things were. This, of course, we've already covered this, but it breaks right here. This is the end of a section of the book. Okay. Woe to me because of my injury. My wound is incurable, yet I said to myself, this is my sickness. I must endure it. My tent is destroyed. You know, he could be referring to the physical body, the physical condition, or it could be referring to the tabernacle, or in this case, the temple. My tent is destroyed, all its ropes are snapped. So again, if this is about his natural life, the cords are cut off, the tent collapses, and it represents death. Or here, if we're going to go with the temple, it means the thing has been torn down, Babylon's going to destroy it. My tent is destroyed, all its ropes are snapped, my sons are gone from me and are no more. Many of them have been taken into captivity. No one is left now to pitch my tent or to set up my shelter. So there's nothing. They've gone into the sin is the punishment. The sin results in this punishment. They're gone from the land. There's no one to help. We're dead. We just got to wait until this judgment comes and teaches us our lesson. Verse 21, the shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper. So again, here's that word shepherds. What are we talking about here? The shepherds could be the spiritual leaders. A lot of times we've talked about the scribes or the prophets, or in this case it could be the government leaders, the governmental leaders here. So again, the text is hanging there. A lot of times when they talk about the priests and the prophets. The priests were shepherds of the people. But a lot of times when Jeremiah chooses them out, he chooses out the priests and the prophets together. When they're just got the shepherds hanging here by themselves, are these religious leaders or are these the kings? I think possibly these would be the kings and the king's officials. And here's it says it. The shepherds are senseless. They're like the nations. They've gone away from the Lord, so they're as senseless and as worthless as the kings of the nations. So what do you expect? What do you expect is going to happen to Judah if their kings are thinking just like the nations? The shepherds are senseless, and they do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper. So inquiring of the Lord, that would be, you know, you could say prayer, but probably in the context, a shepherd or a king, a government leader, would inquire of the Lord by doing what? Going to the prophet. In this case, going to the physician, Jeremiah. They don't inquire of the Lord. What does the Lord have for us today? What does he want us to do? Now, Zedekiah is going to send for Jeremiah on a couple of occasions. And on one case, we're going to read it. Zedekiah sends for Jeremiah, and he says, listen, he says, what's going on? What's going to happen? And Jeremiah tells him what was taking place, and Zedekiah listens to him. But ends up, this takes place. He says, when he dismisses him, he says, don't tell anybody why you came in here. If they ask you why you came, tell me you're begging me not to send you back to the cistern or the pit. So when he walks out of the room with the king and he says, hey, what were you talking to the king about? Jeremiah was actually answering a question the king had about God's will, Zedekiah. But he has to say, so he doesn't get beat up, he says, I was just begging for mercy so I don't get thrown back into the pit. So it's interesting here that we do have a shepherd eventually does inquire of Jeremiah, but the problem is he never, never, never listened. He'd say, what is going to happen? He'd say, okay, well, that's not good. Okay, thanks, but don't tell anybody you were here. But then he wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. So that may be what it says, do not inquire. They do not inquire the Lord. It maybe doesn't mean that they don't pray in their own personal prayer life or they don't seek God. It may mean they don't seek the prophet. But nonetheless, the shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper, meaning what their plans don't work because they didn't ask God which direction they should go. And if they did ask, they don't listen. Listen, the report is coming. He says, listen, I hear the report. The report is coming. A great commotion from the land of the north, coming out of the north, coming out of Babylon, coming over, you know, from Dan down through the land of Galilee. Listen, a report is coming, a great commotion from the land of the north. It will make the towns of Judah desolate, a haunt of jackals. He says, listen, I hear them coming now. And when they get here, we're going to be laid waste and nothing left but jackals will live here, meaning wild animals. It'll look like, you know, the city of Jerusalem will look like the wilderness, just wild animals walking around. You know, like in a city, sometimes we see, we were out running the other night. We went running the other night and we saw a fox. You know, we live in Western Hills between, what do we live between? Ashworth and E.P. True, right there in the middle. And we're running down, you know, about 3 blocks from our house, and a fox was sitting in someone's yard, you know. So it was a big time for me, and we stopped and looked at it, and he followed us, and we followed him, and it was exciting. Not normal. We got deer. We run down the bike trail. And there's been one time, we see deer all the time, obviously. I mean, you do too, I'm sure, around going down E.P. True. Sometimes they get hit by cars. But there's one time we were running, and a deer almost ran into us. I mean, it got startled here. It's like, whoa, about got took out by Bambi, you know. And but nonetheless, that's fun, exciting times in Iowa. But normally in a city, you don't have wild animals. In a city. But because of this, I will make the towns of Judah desolate, the haunt of jackals. All the civilized cities, wild animals are going to mull around. There'll be no people to scare them off. So that ends the second section tonight. The first section was you're going to the nations, don't be impressed with their idols. Two, you pack your bags, you're leaving. Okay, you're going to be going to this foreign land. And I hear them come. Oh, I hear the report. Invasion's coming. There's nothing left. And now Jeremiah is going to pray. And we'll read this, then we'll be done. Verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. I mean, you created us. You've got a plan for us. You're working all these things, and we just follow you. It is not for man to direct his steps. We need to listen to you. In other words, he's setting the stage. He says, I know you're the glorious God. I know you're the sovereign Lord. I know you direct us and lead us. But he's setting it all up to say, but I would like to ask a favor. I know, O Lord, that the man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. Correct me, Lord, and here's his request. Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. So in other words, he says, judge me in justice to correct me. don't judge me in anger to destroy me. In other words, he's praying not so much for himself, although it's a great prayer to pray for yourself. I think he's, again, standing in that mediator place between God and the people, and he's praying for the people. He says, I know you've got a plan, I know you're working something, but he says, correct me, Lord, only with justice. Only, I want justice. Notice what he says, correct me. Bring the punishment, bring the discipline. Sometimes they're hard to tell the difference if this is punishment to destroy or correction. But he says, in the end, I want to be corrected, not destroyed. Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. If you come at me like you want to destroy me, I don't have a chance in history of making it through this generation as a people, Israel would say. Verse 25, that's what he says about us, or us, talking about us believers, the Israelites going into captivity. So justice for correction. Now then about the nations. So this is a very good summary prayer. He prays for Israel. We're going to captivity. Let it be an act of correction that we can return and follow you, not take us to Babylonian captivity and we never come back. But then now verse 25, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you. In other words, those that are bringing us into captivity, that are destroying us in their own name, destroy them. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the peoples who do not call on your name. Now he's praying for the Gentile nations. He prays for Israel to endure this judgment and be brought back, which happened. And he prays for the nations that do not recognize God of Israel to be destroyed. And again, it's very interesting to point out historically. Israel went to Babylon and came back. Israel went to Rome, a Roman destruction in 70 AD, and they're still kicking around in the news. Babylon's gone. Egyptians are gone. There's still people living in Iraq and Iran. There's still people living in Egypt, but they are not the same people. They're not the same nations. So again, this has been answered. Pour out your wrath on the nations, but correct us, or discipline us to correct us. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the peoples who do not call on your name, for they devoured Jacob. They have devoured him completely and destroyed his homeland. And so again, because Babylon came in as God's hand and destroyed Israel, or corrected them, they're going to be judged. And that again is Habakkuk's prayer. We read Habakkuk, looked at that before, where Habakkuk says, why are you judging us by a nation that's more or less righteous than we are? And God says, just watch. I'm going to use them to correct Israel, and when I'm done using them to correct Israel, I'll destroy them too. So God is going to use it for his own benefit. And so ends chapter 10 with those three sections. You're going to the nations, don't worship idols, pack your bags, you're leaving, and then the prayer here at the end, discipline us so we are corrected, but destroy the nations because they've destroyed Israel and Judah. And that's it. And then I'm going to just break there because next week we're going to start a new section. I know I only spoke for 51 minutes. I feel like you got ripped off about 20 minutes of time there. But we do have time for some questions or insights. Sanai, go ahead. I think that would be Israel. I think it's Jeremiah speaking for Israel. So I think verse 17 and 18 would be verse 18 is God speaking, but then verse 19, woe to me because of my injury. I'm going to say that's Israel speaking. It's a poetic way of them expressing their sin and the judgment that's coming. Or Jeremiah is speaking here and in that prayer as a personification of Israel. No, not as a nation. I think. And I think they aren't at that time in history because otherwise they would be in the phase of repentance. I think they are in the big historical picture, in this sequence of events. God is throwing them into Babylon. They're going to get over. You know, when they get over there, they recognize. I mean, you got Daniel praying. And don't forget what you just said, Jim, but remember, Daniel goes over there as a young man, and then he prays in like 539. He's still alive in 539, and he prays that he was reading the book of Jeremiah and realized the time of the desolation was up, and he began to pray and confess the sins of the nation in captivity. And in 538, the next year, Cyrus comes in, sends the people back. So Daniel was an old man. He may have actually seen, well, he saw the Persians come in. And they were, and he saw Ezra and everybody leave. But yet he was an old man. He stayed there. So I guess, Jim, what I'm saying is, no, they are not, historically at that time in 622, they are not saying this. Jeremiah is looking at the big picture, that they're going to realize, he's playing the part out. We are here because of judgment. Now that we're here, discipline us, but don't destroy us. The people aren't saying this. They're not that, they're senseless. But that is the ultimate end of the thing, if that makes sense. Marilyn. Right. Yep, yeah. Because clearly they're going to say, woe is us, because we've lost everything. And you can see they've lost their families. There's no one left. There's no one to help build a shelter. And that even then when it talks about their sons are gone and no one to help set up the shelter, a lot of the elderly and the poor and the weak were left back in the land. And it's like, well, there's no one to help us. And they're just left destitute there with the jackals. Right, and woe was them, right. And then as time goes on, they're going to, why did this happen? Even we're going to see even the Nebuchadnezzar's general, Nebuzaradan, is going to tell Jeremiah, this happened to you just like you said, that you guys didn't follow your God. I mean, they're going to recite back to him what's going on. We're God's hands of discipline on you people. Yeah, because like the language, yeah, the figure. So like it could be a nomad speaking it, but at least it's the imagery is a nomad, like a tent, you know, being destroyed, the jackals, the shepherds, you know, without the fields. Yes, sir. Verse 19 through 22? Okay. See, I would say that's definitely taking place when you go back to chapter 8 and 9, that God is lamenting there. When you talk about, you know, the weeping prophet Jeremiah, I think that's God weeping for his people. That's interesting here that they would say that's here also. Okay. Yes, ma'am. They spoke Aramaic was the language, yes. But they also spoke Hebrew, but Greek was the language of the world. So Hebrew would be their national language that had gone kind of dry during the captivity, but it was still there. Aramaic was the local language of the different nations around them, Edom and Moab. But Greek was the language of the Middle East, the Mediterranean world, because of Alexander the Great. So for trade, you spoke Greek. For local commerce, you'd spoke Aramaic. For, you know, your local house or whatever, you maybe would speak Hebrew. So Jesus spoke all three of those. And then Latin's coming. Latin is coming. And you can see some Latin even in the Gospels coming into the picture because Rome brought Latin from the... I know something I was going to show you, if you guys don't mind. I wanted to show you... please do this. I'm going to... You should have stood up and left. I'm going to show you the other Aramaic verses, if you don't mind. Go to Ezra chapter 4, verse 8. This won't take long. And that's always a warning sign that this is going to take a lot longer than I intended. Ezra chapter 7. I'll write these up here first. Ezra chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2, I think it is. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4. And Ezra chapter 4, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 18. And if you look right there, Ezra is, we'll take a look at it in just a minute, but he's recording documents or decrees from the Persian kings in Aramaic. Ezra chapter 7, verse 12 through 26. So let's take a look at these. Let's go to Ezra chapter 4. These are also just, again, these are places where it is no longer Hebrew, it is Aramaic, and it is that way in all of the scrolls. It's not, they just kept copying. They were so precise that they continued to do it. So in Ezra chapter 4, verse 8, I'm almost there. It says in chapter 4, verse 6, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And it talks about all these things. Then in verse 8, the commanding officer, and he begins to talk there. And in verse 9, he's still going there, you've got these decrees taking place. Okay, verse 11, this is the copy of the letter they sent to him, King Artaxerxes. And it goes all the way through chapter 4. Chapter 5, you've got some more letters being recorded. You've got the king's reply at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 6, it's titled The Decree of Darius, all the way up to verse 18, and, you know, of chapter 6. And they installed the priests and their divisions and the Levites and their groups for service of the God of Jerusalem according to the written in the book of Moses. Then verse 19, the Passover. Boom. That then returns now to the Hebrew, right in there, chapter 6, verse 18. Okay, go to chapter 7, verse 12. And right there's again, Artaxerxes. And this could be this decree right here, when it talks about in Daniel, the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. This could be one of the decrees. When this is issued, that's the countdown begins. That's one. If you take, this is 458 B.C. when this decree comes, subtract 70 years from it, 483 years from it, you get 25 A.D. And that's right when John the Baptist is beginning his ministry. So anyway, those are the two places. And then go to Daniel, please. And I just want to show you this one. And this is, I think, easier to explain. Those are easy to explain because those are all decrees. Those are all talking about decrees with the Persians back and forth, you know, letters that they've written. Actually, a lot of it is just copied information. But in Daniel begins in Hebrew. Chapter 1 is all in Hebrew. You come up to Daniel chapter 2, verse 4. I'll begin in verse 3. This is him called in to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Chapter 2, verse 3. He said to them, I have had a dream, Nebuchadnezzar says, that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Chapter 2, verse 4. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, and right there, O king, live forever. That is in Aramaic. It begins right there in Aramaic in the Hebrew text, and it continues chapter 2, chapter 3, all these things, the fiery golden, the furnace, the golden image in the furnace. And again, that whole chapter 2, even the interpretation is in Aramaic. It's about world history. You've got the golden image and the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the tree. This is 570 B.C., and Daniel warns him about the tree coming down. That's all in Aramaic. This continues up until chapter 5 is in Aramaic. That's when the writing on the wall, Belshazzar. Daniel and the lions then, chapter 6 is in Aramaic. And then we begin, I want to make sure I get this right. I should have wrote it down on the board there so I didn't miss it. Chapter 7, the four beasts. In verse 28, there it is, perfect, right here. This makes so much sense now. All that is in Aramaic, the four beasts, because again, the four beasts are like the statue. It's world history, Greece and Persia and Rome coming. And even the end times, the Antichrist, that's all world history. And read chapter 7, verse 28. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. And that ends the Aramaic, chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrew. And right here, now notice what this is about now. This is about the ram and the goat. And going all the way through chapter 8, 9, 10, this is all about the time period of the Maccabean revolt, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies. This is all about Israel's pertinent history up until the time of Christ, and that is all then in Hebrew. It deals with specifically with Israel and the things taking place there. And then the rest of the book is in Hebrew. So those are the places. You've got Ezra where it breaks because of the decrees. You've got this where it breaks because, again, it's a decree from Artaxerxes. And then you've got this break here in Daniel, beginning in chapter 2, middle of verse 4. It even says in the text, and in Aramaic, and it continues up until the end of chapter 7 in Aramaic, probably because that's written more for a general world audience, some would say. Then when he returns back to specific Hebrew for the Jews, he writes that way. Just interesting. If nothing else, it's interesting because every Hebrew text carries that through. They didn't translate it back. They just left it there. And so you would assume, the assumption is, Ezra and Daniel, both men who are from Babylon, and learned Hebrew in Israel, went to Babylon, picked up the Aramaic, spoke to people in Aramaic, and Ezra came back with the Hebrew, and came back to Israel. So it's all the same time period where they're picking up that Aramaic. All right, just interesting. What's the point? A lot of points, but it's just interesting. I'll pray, and then you're done. Thank you for being here. Father, do again, thank you for the chance to study your word. We thank you for being faithful and providing it for us. Again, I thank you for the Spirit that helps us understand it and realize the importance of it. And I do ask, Father, that the Spirit would speak to us throughout our days, that we would continue to live these things, that we'd be able to apply these things, that we would be people of wisdom, not senseless people that just follow after worthless things, but things that matter, things that you have established. We seek truth, we seek reality, and we seek your will in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here. Jimmy, let me shut.